2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21. First of all, we're not doing Roman numeral 4 this morning. So don't get nervous as we get to the end and you think, oh man, it's already time to get out of here and he has a whole other point. We'll look at that tonight. Okay? We'll look at that tonight. Resurrection and reconciliation. Let's look at the passage. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're thinking about two things this morning: resurrection and reconciliation. Resurrection primarily comes from this phrase in verse 17, new creature, or some of your translations say new creation. So the word resurrection is not in our passage, but the concept is certainly there in new creature or new creation. So one of the things we're talking about is resurrection. Jesus is risen from the grave. He rose from the grave to an imperishable eternal life. In him, we all come to share in that resurrection life. In him, we come to share in the eternal life that he achieved on our behalf. Now, our bodily resurrection is yet future, but in the inner man, in the inner person, we have already been risen with Christ. The other thing we're talking about is reconciliation. That in one form or another, that word is in our passage 5 times. But look at just verse 19 for now. Namely, God was in Christ. In other words, God was present in Christ and he's doing something in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation is simply how Jesus makes sinners right with God. How Jesus brings guilty, corrupt, me-centered people into a right relationship with holy, good, merciful God. That's called reconciliation. What I want us to reflect on this morning is how are these two things connected? How is resurrection connected with reconciliation? How do they relate to one another? Well, the gist of it is this: to be reconciled to God means to be brought into the new creation that has dawned in Christ's resurrection. I'll repeat it. To be reconciled to God means to be brought into the new creation that has dawned in Christ's resurrection. And that's important that we are brought into the new creation, because being a Christian is not just having your sins forgiven and then you just go on with life and live however you want to live. Absolutely not. We are made right with God. We're reconciled to God. And it changes everything about how we think and how we live, how we treat one another. Well, why is that? Because we're no longer a part of this present fallen age. We now are a part of the new creation in Christ. And being a new creature, sharing in resurrection life, changes everything about how we live. That's the connection between reconciliation and resurrection. You can think of a rebellious child who denounces his family, abandons his family, and goes off, maybe 12 years. And then he comes back. And he wants to be a part of the family again. Well, two things need to happen. He needs to be reconciled with his family. Those relationships need to be healed. But as that's going on, there's another aspect. He's being brought into the family again. It's one restoration event with two aspects. The reconciliation, the fixing of those relationships, and the being brought into a new reality. And how foolish would that son be if he were to be restored to the family, but then still live as if he's still out in the world as a rebellious abandoner. Right? He's back in. That's what it's like to be a Christian. We've been reconciled to God. But it changes everything about our lives because we are brought into the new creation. Now I would just offer you this encouragement this morning. You can call it an exhortation if you'd like. I would just call it an exhortation. Do not live as though you belong to this sinful, fallen age. If you've been reconciled to God, then live as reconciled. If you have come to share in the resurrection life of Christ, then live as one who shares in the resurrection life of Christ. We don't chase the things that the world chases. We don't define ourselves the way the world would define us or define themselves. But we are those in Christ. Well, Roman numeral 1, resurrection belief. Resurrection belief. This comes from verse 16. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know him in this way no longer. There are two statements here. One statement about how we think about others, and then there's another statement about how we think about Jesus. But first of all, notice this phrase at the end of the verse, no longer. No longer. And we'll call this letter A, a new way of thinking. A new way of thinking. We used to think this way about Jesus, but no longer. We used to think this way about others, but no longer. Belonging to Jesus changes our thinking. We no longer hold to the principles of the world at large. We no longer buy into the priorities or the purpose or the pattern of living of the world at large. That's why, just for one example, we could give 1,000 examples, but for one example, we could never in a million years, in a billion eternities, we could never, ever support or celebrate abortion. We could never give it a name that sounds positive, reproductive health care, and then celebrate it. We could never, ever do that because we are those who have denounced the principles and the priorities and the patterns of thinking of the world. We've been brought into the new creation in Christ. We cannot celebrate sin. We cannot support sin, either sin in ourselves or sin out in the world. And this is what I mean by resurrection belief. Heaven forbid. It's not just something that we believe intellectually and check the box. This is a truth that shapes and controls our entire mindset and existence. It's an all-encompassing approach to life in this world. Resurrection thinking, resurrection living, resurrection in my talking about other people. Resurrection hope. Resurrection hope. Where we fix our heart. Where we find security. Not in the fleeting little treasures and pleasures of this world, but on the risen Christ and the hope of living with him in resurrection glory. You can wait on it as long as you wish to, but the weeds in your backyard will never, ever produce roses. The rose bushes in your front yard will never, ever produce apples. And if you have apple trees, those apple trees will never, ever produce lush, juicy pineapples. So how could new creations in Christ produce old creation fruit as the defining mark of our lives? Cannot happen. Used to hold grudges? No longer. And that's our key phrase right now. No longer. Used to gossip? No longer. Used to put God number 3, number 4, number 23, number 24 on the priority list? No longer. Used to yell and cuss at people? Used to throw things and slam things? No longer. Used to brag? Used to boast? Used to steal? Used to think that doing church and doing religion earned favor with God? No longer. We're new creations. We have a new way of thinking. The resurrection life in Christ bears the fruit of resurrection thinking. It's resurrection belief. It's not just a box to check. It's a way to live. Just a few cross-references and we'll move on. Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ." Isn't that something? We all know that Christ was crucified for us. Paul thinks about it also in a different way. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul had resurrection thinking. He had resurrection belief. 1 Peter 1:13-14. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's one way of referring to the second coming, the revelation of Christ. That's where our hope is set. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Resurrection belief has given us a new way of thinking. Letter B, a new way of thinking about others. A new way of thinking about others. Now, this comes from the phrase in verse 16, no one. No one. Look at the first statement in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. According to the flesh simply means like this fallen age. It simply means like this world. We no longer regard anyone like this fallen age would regard them. We no longer say about people like this fallen age would say things about people. Just as a side note here, in the way Paul uses this concept of flesh, sometimes he uses the word flesh in an ethical sense, man's sinfulness. Sometimes he uses the word flesh in a historical sense, referring to this whole entire fallen world. Of course, those two things are connected, the ethical sense of sin, of the flesh, the sinful flesh of man, and this age that's caught under the curse of sin. But the idea here is simple as pie. Christians do not evaluate or judge others the way that the world evaluates and judges others. That's the thought. We regard no one according to the flesh. We don't judge people the way the world judges people. I'm not saying we don't make judgments. If you heard that, you heard something I didn't say. I'm saying we don't judge the way that the world judges. Okay? Which is a vastly different thing than if I were to say we don't make judgments. The world judges according to the flesh. We make a right judgment. We judge according to the Spirit. We judge according to the Word. We judge as those under grace. Grace from God. We would show grace to others. We judge not according to the fallen creation that is passing away, but according to the new creation in the risen Christ. And brethren, this is what we need today, the Christ mentality toward others, the Christ mindset toward others. The world says, your enemy, hate your enemy. Would you love your enemy? The world says, your persecutors, curse your persecutors. Would you bless and would you pray for your persecutors? People in general, the world says people are basically good and need nothing, maybe a little help on their way. But would you take God's word for it that people are basically sinners and stand in desperate need of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who died to save from sin and who is risen to save from death? The world says, in relation to others, remember, we're talking about the Christ mentality toward others. The world says, be first in relation to others. Be above others. Be before others. Be over others. Fight for your preferences, not those of others. But will you be a servant of all? This is what we need. Not bigger churches, not more churches, not more exciting or innovative churches, and not more formal or traditional churches. We have all of that. From one extreme of the spectrum to the other, we have it all. What we need is the Christ mentality toward others to shine from our lives as a light in this dark world. That we would regard no one according to the flesh. Because we're not of the flesh. We are new creatures. Letter C, a new way of thinking about Jesus. A new way of thinking about Jesus. This comes from two phrases. Still in verse 16, known Christ. And then the second phrase is know him. Known Christ. And then know him. Look at the second statement of verse 16. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Now, if you have the English Standard Version, it says this: even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. There are different ways you can regard Jesus, different ways to know him. That has to be the case because he says right here, have known Christ this way, but do we still know him this way? No. Yet we know him in this way no longer. We no longer regard Jesus according to the flesh. We no longer think about him like the world at large thinks about him. Are there really different ways to know Jesus? Yeah. The right way and the wrong way. You can know him truly as he has testified to who he is, or you could know him falsely as you've run it through the grid of your own opinions and preferences in life. So all that he's saying here is that he used to judge Jesus from a worldly, fallen perspective, but now he's repented. Now his mind is changed, or rather his mind has been changed by the Holy Spirit. Now he knows Jesus a different way. Now he knows Jesus as Jesus truly is. He knows Jesus truly. What is your knowledge of Jesus like? How do you regard him? How do you know him? Do you know him as a phony? Do you regard him as a phony? Or do you regard him as really and truly God and Savior? Do you regard him as an imposter liar? Or do you regard him as the preeminent truth teller who speaks into our lives with the love and truth that no one else will speak into our lives? Do you regard him as a troublemaker? By the way, these were all ways people regarded Jesus during his earthly ministry. And they're all ways people regard Jesus today in the age of his heavenly ministry? Do you regard him as a troublemaker who wants to oppress you and wreck your life? Well, it's almost, right? He, in fact, wants to kill your current life altogether, not just tweak it. But he wants to give you a completely new life, eternal life, life under the umbrella of divine grace, life under the umbrella of infinite forgiveness, a life of hope. So who is Jesus to you? Jesus asked that question in Scripture. Who do you say that I am? He's not just a great prophet. And he's not just a good example. He's not just the kindest person or greatest teacher to ever live. He's certainly not just a suggestion maker. He's not the final piece of an already pretty good life. He's everything to us, or he's nothing for us. He is our God and Savior. He is our only hope. He is our only hope in the face of certain death, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the voice of truth amidst a world of lies. He's the light in the darkness. He is our comfort in the midst of bitter sorrow and tears. He's our blanket in the cold. He's our shelter from the storm. He's our brother in arms. In fact, he's the one upholding our existence this very moment. He provides the air we breathe. Jesus is our God and Maker. He's the beginning and end of all things. And we stand before him this morning as humble recipients of his mercy, whose thinking has been changed about everything and everyone. So no matter what you thought about him before, no matter what the world thinks about him now, no matter what the people thought who hated him and crucified him and who cried out in the streets, "Crucify him," we as Christians, God's people, have a new way of thinking about Jesus. We've adopted a new way of thinking. We've renounced the principles of the world at large. We no longer buy into the priorities or the purpose or the pattern of living of the world at large. To borrow a phrase from Jesus, we've been born again. We cling to this resurrection belief because Roman number 2, because of the resurrection benefit we've received. The resurrection benefit we received. Now this comes from verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Some of your translations, depending on it, might even say this: there is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, the new things have come. Now the critical phrase is in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. If anyone is in Christ, old things passed away. If anyone is in Christ, new things have come. If you are in Christ, everything is new for you. Hopefully this point speaks for itself. When we talk about resurrection benefit, Jesus is the benefit. He is the blessing. He is the gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And this is why all other spiritual blessings must be qualified by the phrase in Christ. In Christ. Because he is the central benefit, and from him all other benefits flow. Children, having meals provided for you is a great blessing. You do not know what your life would be like if meals were not provided for you. But the true blessing, the central blessing, is having caring parents who provide those meals. I wouldn't trade my parents for all the meals in the world, because there's a central blessing, and from that central blessing, other blessings flow. You can picture surgical equipment, advanced medicine. Picture a clean operating room, the latest hospital equipment, state-of-the-art technology. There you are on that operating table, surrounded by lots of blessings. But unless you have an able and willing surgeon, you have no hope. You need the central blessing. Flee to Christ. Come to Christ. He is God's gift to sinners. And in him, in Christ, is what he says, are all kinds of spiritual blessings. He's the fountain. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said in John 7:38, he who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You believe in Christ, and you receive Christ, and then in your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, specifically talking about the resurrection spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls the risen Christ one of my favorite names or titles of Christ in Scripture. Paul calls him the life-giving Spirit. The life-giving Spirit. So Christ, as risen and exalted in heaven, is now currently giving life to dead sinners through the gospel ministry of the church by his word and his spirit. He's the life-giving Spirit. A second critical phrase after in Christ is, have I been harping on this? New creature. New creature. New creation. So underneath of it all, this is the reason our thinking has changed. We're new creatures. Not just as Christians, we don't just believe that a new creation exists, but that we personally have been brought into it in Christ. We do not just believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Do we believe that? Well, of course we believe that. But we believe more than that. We believe that we personally have been united to him, that we are partakers of that resurrection life. You are a new creature. You are a new creation. You have a new way of thinking about others, which we talked about. You have a new way of thinking about Jesus, which we talked about. Now here he's telling us that we have a new way of thinking about ourselves. We're no longer slaves to sin. We no longer live in the fear of death. We are new creatures. Paul's teaching, or Paul's theology as a whole, is one of resurrection hope that's centered on the death and resurrection of Christ. And here's my point. For Paul, that is intensely practical for everyday life. There's no arbitrary division in the Bible of theological truths over here and then practical life truths over there. That's a division that people have come up with. But for Paul, for God, these deep but quite simple theological truths are obviously practical for how we live and think every day of our lives. We've been united to the risen Christ. We are part of the new creation. We are new creatures. That changes everything about us. That is intensely, obviously practical. That's relevant. I think one of the reasons we want to divorce theological truths and put them over here and check the boxes and from practical life truths over here is because we want to continue to live and do things our way while checking off the right boxes of what we believe. But resurrection thinking affords no room for this. God sees us as a new creation because God has made us a new creation. And he wants us to see ourselves through his eyes, not through the world's eyes. And he wants us to see others through those same eyes. And he wants us to see Jesus through those same eyes. Are you still a slave to sin? Well, in Christ, no way. You are not under the ruling authority of sin any longer. Do you still struggle with sin? Yeah, I would hope so. I would hope you would still struggle with sin. If you're not struggling with sin, that's a sign you don't have the Holy Spirit. Because that would just mean you don't care about the sin that's in your life. Christians have a struggle against sin, of course. But we're not slaves to sin. We're not shackled by sin's power. Let me give you just a few cross-references on this. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you were all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Hebrews 2:15 says, Jesus delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What's the implication? Well, we don't live in the fear of death anymore, and we're no longer in slavery, spiritual slavery. Colossians 1:13, last one. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, there's one more critical phrase here, in addition to in Christ and in addition to new creature. As our text says in verse 17, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Brethren, that's talking about us. That's talking about for you, for the believer, for the Christian. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. We have a resurrection belief because we partake of this resurrection benefit in Christ. And this leads to the source of all of it, the resurrection benefactor. The resurrection benefactor. If you've never heard the word benefactor before, it's talking about a person who gives you good things. It's a person who supports you. Benefits come from a benefactor. All credit and all praise and all honor for these things that we've been talking about go exclusively and emphatically to God, our divine benefactor. That the Creator of all things would see fit to show us kindness and give us these good things. What a glory. What a praise. What a God. The resurrection benefactor comes from verses 18 and 19 primarily. 18 and 19a, which just means the first part of 19. And also 21, I'm putting in this category of resurrection benefactor. So let's look at verses 18, 19a, and then 21. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, 19a, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now go down to verse 21. He, talking about God, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, obviously, hopefully it's obvious, that these are verses describing not something that you and I have done, not something that you and I could ever do. It's just talking about what God has done. God is the subject. He's the one doing something. With that lens, let's dive into this a little bit. And this is not on your outline, but I'll give you another letter A under this. Letter A, the who. Who. W-H-O. See if you found the key words in those verses. One of them would be God, and the other one would be he. Okay? God and he. All these things are from God, verse 18. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And verse 21, he made him who knew no sin. God is the active one. Now here Paul summarizes the point that I attempted to make at the very outset by connecting new creature, which he talks about in verse 17, with reconciliation, which he talks about in verse 18. Earlier we said that reconciliation is how Jesus makes sinners right with God. It's how he brings guilty, corrupt, me-centered people into a right relationship with the holy, good, and merciful God. There's a before and there's an after. There's a who we were and there's a who we are. There's a where we were headed and where we are heading. Ephesians 2:13 is short and sweet and vivid. But now, in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Reconciled. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. One more cross-reference, 1 Peter 2:9-11. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you, here it is, out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. See that practical relevancy he slips in there, because there's no division for Paul. These amazing theological truths of what God has done for us in Christ and practical, relevant, everyday living. There's no arbitrary separation there. But the point is, God did it. God reconciled us. Religion didn't do it. Our good works didn't do it. The church didn't do it. Free will and free choice didn't do it. Is he saying I don't have a will and I don't have a choice? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying the power unto salvation is not located there. All right? We receive through our will and through our choice. We receive salvation. Brethren, we do not produce the power unto salvation. Only God, only God. He's the dispenser, you might say, of resurrection life in Christ. He's the benefactor. Oh, would you come to him? Oh, would you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ this morning? Nothing is stopping you. Nothing can stop you but unbelief from coming to God in Christ. Jesus Christ never has and never will, and based on his promises, not my word, but based on his promises, never can turn away someone who comes to him in repentance and faith. Come to him this morning. You can come to God through Jesus this morning and have everything in him. Letter B, the how, H-O-W. How does he do it? How does he do it? The middle of verse 19 says this, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. How does he reconcile us to himself? Well, one of the things, central thing, he doesn't count our trespasses against us. Now, what in the world is a trespass? It's a violation of the law. If you've ever received a speeding ticket, don't raise your hand, but that speeding ticket is nothing more than a record of your trespass. That's all it is. It's just a written document that's documenting that you violated the law. Have you ever gone somewhere you shouldn't go? Have you ever said some things you shouldn't say? Have you ever fantasized and set your heart on things that you shouldn't even begin to think about? Sinful things, ungodly things, unclean, filthy things, angry things, violent things. Well, what are we doing? We're trespassing. We're breaking God's moral law. Brethren, contrary to what the world around us says, there is a God, and he is holy, and he does have a moral law, and we are all accountable to him in regards to that law, and we've all violated, we have all trespassed that law. You know, what would our fate be if God were to count our trespasses against us? God forbid. Divine justice, outer darkness, eternal destruction, just some of the ways Scripture begins to describe that horrible fate, a fate that would surely await each one of us if God were to count our trespasses against us. But blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, God does not count our trespasses against us. That's why this little three-letter word here is so glorious, not. not counting their trespasses against them. Now, how can sinners be reconciled to God? Well, God makes a way, something we could never do on our own. In fact, lost in our sin, we would never want this to happen. God provides a way to not count our trespasses against us. And we'll call this letter C, our final point for this morning. It's called the How Part 2, H-O-W Part 2. Because the question of all questions is this: how can a just and righteous God not count our lawbreaking against us? Does he ignore it? Does he just imagine it doesn't exist and just poof it away? That's not the kind of judge we would want in our hometowns, or the kind of judge we would want in our state or on the Supreme Court. Why would we want that kind of judge over the universe who just imagines that violations of the law don't count or don't exist or don't matter? Does God think that our goodness balances out our badness and so that therefore he doesn't need to count our trespasses against us? No. That's how the world thinks. That's this dream fantasy world of those who want good things from God but don't want God and don't want to serve him or love him or worship him or have fellowship with him or live with him forever. Does your heart want to devote your whole life and existence to him? Or do you just want your sins forgiven so you can move on and keep on doing whatever it is you're doing? God is just. God is righteous. Based on his own character, he must deal with sin. And our passage tells us how he deals with our sin. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. The how part two. How does God do this? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I've got to move quickly here because we're at the end, but this is the most important point of the morning, because right now we're going to set our hearts and minds on the death of Jesus Christ, okay? And that's how we're going to close our time together this morning. What that sentence is talking about, verse 21, is the death of Jesus on the cross. It's describing what happened to him on the cross, and it's describing what happens to all those who come to him by faith. And so to try and capture what's going on here, here's what I'd like to invite you to do. Draw a little picture in your mind of Jesus dying on the cross. Can you do that? He's bruised, he's beaten, he's bloody, he has a crown of thorn on, the whole deal. They're mocking him, they're laughing at him, they're cheering his death. Now here's your assignment. With this little drawing in your mind, I want you to imagine that Jesus is doing two things. Number one, he's taking something from you. And number two, he's giving something to you. Number one, he's taking something from you in this little picture that you're drawing in your mind. And number two, he's giving something to you. And as you're picturing him doing these things, I want you to understand why and how he's able to do these things. Because he's in your place. In that little drawing in your head, that's where you, the sinner, should be. That's where I, the sinner, should be. But Jesus stepped in our place, and he stepped in order to take something from us, in order to give something to us. What is he taking from you? Well, to use the language of our passage, our trespasses and our sin. He's dying on the cross, and he has taken from us our trespasses and our sins, and he has made them his own. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's what that means. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. But that's not the whole picture, because you're also to draw in this little mental illustration something else, Jesus giving something to you. What could that be? His righteousness. He's giving you his righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, comma, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We all need to slow down. We all need to slow down in life. You see, there are a million voices in the world constantly telling us, you need this, you need that, you need the other, you need this. So we buy into it, and what do? We spend our lives chasing this, that, this, the other, running around like chickens with their heads cut off, chasing all these things that can never do what Jesus did for us on the cross. He took our sins and trespasses away, and then he didn't just leave us in some morally neutral state, but he gives us his righteousness. He clothes us with his righteousness. We need to slow down and see what we really need, what we really need at the end of our lives. When we breathe that last breath and then breathe no more, we need righteousness. We need righteousness so that we can stand before God, be welcomed by him to dwell with him forever. We need righteousness. Jesus Christ is the source of that righteousness. So, close with a question. Do you want to be rid of your trespasses and sin? All the guilt that comes along with it. The eternal destruction that awaits because of it. Do you want to be rid of those? And in its place, do you want something that you, nor I, nor if you were to take all the obedience of every person to ever live, we still would not have enough obedience to be this? Righteousness. Righteousness. To be right in God's eyes. Hey, listen. It'd be easy to live a life to be right in the world's eyes. You just go along with all the lies and seductions and of the world. But to be right in God's eyes, brethren, that's what we need. And I'm going to pray for us. We're going to close with an invitation song. If you would come to Christ this morning, if you would come to Christ this morning, would you come as we stand and sing? Father, we pray, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the death of Jesus Christ. You are our divine benefactor. You've given us the ultimate resurrection benefit in Christ. You've changed who we are. You've given us a resurrection belief that changes everything about our thinking. Father, for those who are not yours this morning, we pray that you would make them yours. In Jesus' name, amen.